It's good to have you here. My name is Bob, if we haven't met, and I have the privilege this morning of opening the Word. I just want to pray for you before we get going. So something that we sometimes take a long time to do, sometimes a short time, is just to pray for one another. In all reality, many of your weeks were like mine this week. You found out some things, or you're facing some things, or you're stressed about some things, the whole idea of Sabbath and of gathering together and of coming into this place incorporates this bringing stuff to God and leaving it with Him and refocusing on Him. So whether it's, how am I going to pay this, or what decision do you want me to make, or Lord, my health, it's in your hands, or my family's facing some stuff, God, and we just don't know how this is going to all turn out. Would you just allow me as your pastor to have the privilege of just ushering you to Jesus this morning? See, my job isn't magical and I don't have some special power, but I know the guy that does. And just on your behalf, could you just bow where you are and bring to Jesus and allow him to touch and to take whatever it is quietly, and I'll lead you in prayer. Lord, I'm glad to be here this morning. I'm glad that you are mighty to save, that you move mountains, that you are this big God. I'm glad to be reminded of how much you love me and the action you took on my behalf. And I'm glad to be reminded that you long to meet with me, that I can come in and I can sit down, and all this stuff isn't a surprise to you. And you tell me that your burden's easy and your yoke is light, and I'm to be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, to just make my request be made known to you and to bring it and just leave it with you. So, Lord, I don't know what my friends all face. I know some of the issues that are out there. I know some of the concerns. This day, enable them to just lay them at the foot of the cross, to leave them in your capable, mighty, all-powerful hands, not demanding an answer, but trusting you, knowing that you love them and that your plans are for our good. And would you grant to them a special measure of your grace, a touch from your hand, a lightness as they leave? Though nothing outside these doors may have changed, the confidence that you are God and you can do it, would they leave here with that certainty? And so we just commend all this to your care, and all God's people said, amen. So we're in a series called Gateways. If you're new, visiting, haven't been here, let me tell you a little bit about it. We want to give people practical ways to start living out their faith. And two things happen when we start to do that. You know, the Great Commission mandate is to go and to make disciples in all the world, and we love being a part of that. We like evangelism. We like telling people God loved them and sent his son to die on a cross for them. And then the next part of it says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, that's a lot, actually. And so lots of religion gets started around this idea that we'll tell you how to conduct yourselves. We'll tell you how to do life. We'll tell you all the do's and don'ts. And then if you do all this stuff, you'll be fine. And we somehow make that into teaching them to obey. And yet Jesus comes along and he says, no, you've got that all wrong. The teaching them to obey isn't about making up actions and rules and things to prevent you from ever being in a sinful position, because the law's simply a diagnostic tool. It shows you how far away from purity and holiness of God you actually are. This is about heart change. This is about learning to walk as Jesus walked, as disciples. This is about a change that happens a step at a time. In a sense, being invited to come and see, to go through the gate. Interesting. I probably shouldn't use this analogy, but I'm going to. How many of you are familiar with the lottery faith? Anyone? Well, let me describe it. Here's what it looks like. So, you ever go to the big thing in Edmonton, I don't even know what to call it anymore, it used to be Klondike Days, and they have the dream home, and you walk in, and everything's perfect, right? It's the granite countertops, It's the three-car garage. It's the master bedroom that is just like, oh, right? It's like a spa. You can just imagine yourself in this gorgeous place. And Karina and I used to do that when we were living in Drayton Valley, and we were in a trailer. We were like literally in a 16-wide trailer with two kids and a dog and neighbors that were in the Hells Angels, okay? Across the street, the guy literally sold drugs, and in seasons when you couldn't boat, would hook his boat to his truck and drive to BC and come back on the weekend. And you're like, you're not boating. There's ice on the lake. But we knew that he was loading the boat up. And so that was our environment. And we'd go and we'd see this, right? And it comes with this land. And it's like an immense amount of money that we could never, ever afford. And then if you won the big jackpot, it came with a Dodge Diesel 250. And a boat and quads and, all right, you get the picture. And you could get excited about it and you go, oh, 10 bucks. I'm sure I have 10 bucks. Can you imagine? We do that with faith sometimes. Can you imagine what it would look like if you were just in the right place, if you won the God lottery, if you just touched your heart and took this away or did this or did that, and all of a sudden you have arrived, everybody with me, right? You didn't struggle anymore with this sin self of yours. You didn't. Your theology was all clear. You could pray without ceasing, and you could read the Bible, and you could teach, and you, because we paint these grandiose pictures of people willing to give it all up and to go and to, and you're like, wow, would I love that kind of faith. The kind of faith where the prophets talked and God did, and you just go, and some people would say, if we were just in the right environment and we received the right touch from God, this would happen in my life. And they have what I call the lottery faith, right? They're buying a ticket to a show hoping something happens. And yet, if you watch some of those channels, TLC I think it is, might be Discovery, they have these How the Lottery Changed My Life shows, and many of them that had bad spending patterns beforehand are broke within a few years, and families are destroyed, and it was the worst thing that ever could have happened to them, and it wreaked all kinds of havoc on them, and it was just awful. And I'm like, you know what? The more I read my Bible, the more worried I am about us giving good gateways. I want you to understand this series, right? Because like, if you want to be in a home ownership situation, maybe you should learn basic financial principles and learn how to do life this way so that when you get it, you know what it costs and you acknowledge it and you can make intelligent decisions along the way about what's right and what's wrong, right? In some ways, I want you to be disciples of Jesus, walking as Jesus walked. I want you to be dealing with the things he brings into your life. I want you to be gaining perspective and in all of these areas, and I've invited you into Christian community, and here's some small ways you can do that. And there's intentional decisions to change how I'm doing things today slightly, to take steps that are manageable, that will change the trajectory of your life with Jesus down the road. Do you know that many people who get to the place of just walking away from their business and going to serve Jesus on the mission field, it wasn't an instantaneous one-time decision. Their heart for the lost had been growing when they started to pray for them, when those scriptures started to come alive in their quiet time, when God started to speak and to do in their life. And small step by small step by small step, all of a sudden they got to the place where it was really no big deal to not do that and to do this. Their heart had been here for a while. I don't want to paint a big picture that's unattainable, give you no way to get there, and have you want to play the lottery faith. I want to give you small steps, the series gateways. I tell you all that to say this. In each of these, I feel like we need to make a biblical case. I didn't dream the topic up. Today's serving. No applause. I thought you guys would break into spontaneous applause. Yeah, serving. All right. Could you tell me what to do with my time? No? Okay. Today is serving. And I'm going to make a biblical case for why it's so important in our discipleship and our walk with God in teaching you to listen and to obey. And so we're going to start with a biblical case, but I don't want to leave it at that big picture. I want to bring it down to how it looks practically in the life of Jesus, and then how you and I can begin to open a gateway and be involved in finding ways to change our priorities, our time, our investment, that will pay immense dividends down the road. So you ready to get to work? All right, open your Bibles or look on the screen. I'm going to give you a biblical basis, a clarity of what Scripture says about serving. We're going to start in Ephesians, and we're going to be flipping around here, and we're going to ultimately land in John 13. So here's a biblical basis for the word serve and for serving. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." A couple things I want you to note there. First, I want you to note the clarity about salvation. In talking about serving, you are not serving God, serving one another, doing good works to somehow balance the scale, to atone for the things you did wrong, to make yourself acceptable to God. This verse is very clear, and we are very clear. You are saved through faith. Faith that God loved you and sent his son to die in your place. It's nothing you've done yourselves. It's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It says, though, that God created us his handiwork. We were created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. This flies in the face of some of your theology that once you come to that saving knowledge of faith, that you somehow believe you were saved now to come in and to fill up a pew and to have us tailor the products and the programs of the church to meet your specific needs, desires, and wants, and that there is not then any requirement of you, because you're under grace, you're not under law, that you have license to partake of fellowship, have it be all about you, and serve, and not serve. It says we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's go on. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. "Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." This passage has way more. I'm trying to cut it down to fit. Here's the basic image. Michelle Fair, where are you? Right there. Her one arm isn't working that well, and she was telling me, because of an injury in a car roller, that she can't use this hand and hold the can opener and open the can of soup. And I was like, bummer. And I was just thinking about that, going, when one of you, the parts of your body doesn't work, you sure know it, don't you? Right? You know, if you're not seeing out of one eye, you start running into stuff, or your fingers aren't working, or your feet aren't working. If the Bible's right, it says that God gifts each of us differently, and we're all members of the body, and we all need each other, and it's when we function together in harmony that something happens and that it works. If that part of the body doesn't serve, doesn't function, refuses to get involved, the body misses something. We don't have what we need to open the can of soup. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various form, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." I like this one because it's Peter. And, you know, he's the guy of extremes before the day of Pentecost and before you see this encounter with Jesus. And I like what he says, that God's given you a gift, and to be a faithful steward, you need to serve others. And so, you know, I've told you this before, as your pastor, I don't want you to get in line and stand before God. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for mankind to die and after that to face judgment. That there will come a day that we give an account for what we did on earth, right? The parables in Scripture that talk about how many talents were given and the master calls them to account. And I don't want you to mix this up with the truth that our sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. But God is going to hold you accountable. I gave you these resources. I gave you this time in life. I gave you the Bible. I gave you all this knowledge. All you had to do was look. There was churches you could go to. You had freedom. And I gave you these gifts. What kind of a steward were you? And when we talk about serving one another, and we talk about serving the body of Christ, and we talk about serving as part of how we love, this is a big deal. And he says, faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Not trying to be a foot if you're a hand, not trying to speak if God's given you other gifts, but being faithful to what he's asked you to do. And then he says, do it in the strength God provides. Know that he's not just giving you that and kicking you out the door. It's like, oh, here's $10. Good luck. He said, here's a gift. Guess what? As you use it, I'm going to empower it, and I'm going to make it work. So that in all things, God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. How about Galatians 6:9? It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Notice we're starting to get into a promise here, that if we don't weary, there'll be a harvest coming. Goes on to say this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Two things here, three actually. First, all of us will grow weary of doing good if we don't see results. Right? Come on. I can't be the only one. If you have a neighbor that you shoveled their driveway for them, and they never ever say thank you, right? And they never come and talk to you, and you do it out of the goodness of your heart, they never offer you gas for your snowblower, they don't never say thanks, and then the first time your garbage can blows into the yard, they come over and yell at you. Can you grow weary in doing good? I think so. It says, let's not grow weary in doing good. At the proper time, a harvest will come. That means that sometimes you can do the right thing over and over and over without a result, and it's still what God wants. And then it says, as we have opportunity, and don't miss this, let us do good to all people. So this isn't all an internal thing. We need to be involved in our community. I'll talk about that more. But it says, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Let me tie that back to last week. Those of you that were here and in your community groups, you can talk about this. God is very, very clear in Scripture that he wants to show the world, they'll know you're my disciples by your love, by how you treat each other, by the care you have for one another. So when it says, let's not weary in doing good, especially those who belong to the family of believers, it's saying this is a deal that affects the reputation of the Almighty God. You call yourself a disciple of the Almighty God, a follower of Jesus. You claim that he did this for you. Here's some of the ways it needs to outwork itself in your life. James 2:14-17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Just saying, don't tell me you believe something. Don't tell me this has changed your life. Don't tell me you care if you're unwilling to make any effort, any motivation, any steps towards practically changing what you do. Because otherwise it's just lip service. Now, I could go on and on and on. There's verse after verse after verse. The biblical charge, challenge, basis for us is that we are created by God in the image of God, saved by God for good works. He has a job for you. Part of being a disciple, part of being a follower of Jesus, and don't miss the words that say, you know, to the best of your opportunity, in the situation you're in. You keep saying, well, do I have to be that guy? Do I have to be that guy? What if I'm this? What if I'm that? Let me tell you the truth. We are called to serve to our capacity, to our ability. There's a biblical truth here. Secondly, we have the greatest example ever. John chapter 13. Jesus is with his disciples. Let's start in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to them, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I want to talk about a few things that jump out of this for me. The first is this: Jesus knew. So, someone asked me the question one time, if you knew this was your last day on earth, last night on earth, what would you do? And I think they were expecting a very spiritual response. I'm like, oh, I'd buy a new car. I'd tear it up. I'd head out. I don't know. I got thinking about it afterwards. Well, man, am I ever glad I didn't know. But I can't come to this passage without realizing that Jesus knew this was the last day on earth. This was his last evening. In verse 1, it says, he knew that the time had come. Ooh. So he gathers around him these guys that he's invested the last 3 years of his life in. And then he knew something else. He knew the prophecies and he knew his destiny, and so he knew that he was destined to die a very, very painful, terrible death. We know from the discussion he has with the disciples around the table in this same room, in the same passage, that what lies ahead is difficult. And we know from him going right from there to the Garden of Gethsemane and praying and sweating drops of blood, begging God, saying, if there be any way that this cup can be taken from me, do it. We know that what lies ahead is unpleasant and horrific at best. He's about to be abandoned, and he's about to take on the sin of the world, and he did no wrong, none. Jesus knew all that right there. He also knew the power had been given him to avoid the whole situation. Did you see that? Jesus knew, verse 1, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Go down to verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that he could have called 10,000 angels, that he could say no. Jesus knew. Secondly, Jesus loved. You see the motivation for service found in verse 1. It says, I love this. He's like, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So on the night when all this is coming down and he's teaching them and pouring into them, he looks around the room and he sees something. He sees that no one's washed the feet of the disciples. A little cultural lesson. Just take a minute. So I've been like in Ephesus and I've been in Istanbul and that area of the world and seen some of the roads that they walked that the Romans built. So I have an idea. I wasn't in Jerusalem, but I have a picture of this. And I know how they move stuff around. And so there was animals coming by and people moving freight on animals. They were the big rigs of the day, right? And these animals that were going up and down the road weren't potty trained. Okay? And so you have soldiers marching, you have people walking, and you have dirt and stuff, and you have animals defecating all over the place. And it's in various states of freshness and decay. And in Ephesus, they had a way of flushing the streets at night just to get that all out of there. But when you're traveling from place to place, here's the gig. We know that Jerusalem is swelled by about 1 million people. Things aren't working wonderfully. And they've come in and borrowed an upper room. Now, traditionally, if you were hosting a meal and had somebody over, the lowest servant in your house would meet people at the door and they would sit down and take their cloak off and they'd have a bowl of water and a rag there. And the nastiest job you can imagine would be to take the sandals off and clean that stuff off your feet. Now, it'd feel great. Wouldn't you feel like, wouldn't that be the start of relaxation? You cleaned up, you sit down to a nice meal. And Jesus looks around and the meal's already going. He sees nobody has done this nasty job. Side note, I'd like to ask when I get there, don't build your theology around this. How many of the other disciples noticed and did nothing? I bet you somebody said, "Psh, Philip, take a note. Next time we have one of these shindigs, we need a foot washer. We're going to need somebody to look after that." Somebody missed it. His love for them is this deep. He now shows them the full extent of his love. The evening meal is being served. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. He'd come from God and was returning to God. So, knowing all of that, he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus loved enough to wash the feet of his enemy. So, I mean, I've felt the sting of people behind my back saying a few things, right? I thought they were part of the church. I felt the sting of rejection or betrayal. I'm sure you have too, in some way, some form. Jesus, this guy was looking after the money and stealing money. And he was now ready and had made the deal at this point. From this table, he was going to meet the high priest. He was going to take the high priest and his crew to arrest Jesus in the garden. The deal is done. And Judas is at the table. And even though Jesus speaks truthfully and directly, someone's going to betray me, he walks up to him and he takes the basin and he smiles at Judas. He says, "Give me those nasty feet." And he starts to wash them. This is Almighty God. Jesus knew what lied ahead. Jesus loved that much. And then Jesus taught us a few things here. He taught that the reluctant can miss out. You know, Peter. Through this whole meal, he gets rebuked a few times. It's kind of funny to look at what he says and how he gets corrected through the meal. I don't have time for that. I got to hurry. But he says, "You're not washing my feet, are you?" And you got to go, unless he started with Peter, he's been doing two or three people. Duh. What do you think is going to happen at rocket science? And Jesus says, "Yes, I'm going to wash your feet." And he goes, "Never." And Jesus says, "If you don't let me do this, you can't have any part of me." And he says, "Then wash all of me." The point I want to make is some of you are reluctant to have the body of Christ love you and serve you. Some of you have bought into the myth of being a self-made person, handling your own stuff, not appearing weak. And so you might have been created a hand, but you're trying to do the job of the ear, the eye, the foot, and you're manning up and you're making it happen. And your pride and your reluctance to be touched by God, to appear weak in front of others, to come to Jesus with your weakness, with the things you need a touch for, to be real and honest, causes you to miss out. The word for the reluctant today is surrender and respond like Jesus, then have all of me. Or respond like Peter, take all of me. Wash all of me. He taught us that by example, that the Almighty God considered this something to do on his last night on earth with those that he loved. And he said, "I've done this to show you something. I've done this to be an example. I've done this because I love you." And he taught them by explaining. Verse 12, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and turned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things," listen to this, "you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus taught by explaining. He commands, he says, abandon your societal ideas of hierarchy, who deserves it, who should do it, whether I'm past it, and get busy and serve one another like this. Does that mean we should all have a bowl and take turns washing each other's feet? Well, I guess if that's our culture and that, maybe. See the bigger picture. We need to serve. And it can be gross, and it can be messy, and it's rarely the glory jobs, right? I love it when I have people come to me and say, "Okay, I'm going to serve, so I thought I would lead," or I would, right? And you go, "Well, okay, maybe." But the posture and the heart of serving is saying, "I'm going to do what needs to be done, and I'm going to do it for Jesus because of what he did for me." It's the example. It's what we're called. And his promise is you'll be blessed if you do this. I got to move. Motivation matters. The Old Testament is filled with a confirmation of this truth. And you go back and read the prophets in Amos and in different places. He says, you know, the first thing is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That he wants you to put him first and love him and respond to him. And so when you see the people of God in the promised land that are keeping the feast days and they're sacrificing and they're tithing and they're worshiping, and yet they're doing that these days, and on other days they're worshiping over here and they've chosen these idols and they've done this, here's what it says. It says your praise is noise. It bounces off of heaven. I reject your sacrifices. I reject what you're doing. And they're doing all the right things, but their heart is wrong. Jesus goes a little further and says, you're not supposed to commit adultery. I tell you this, if you're doing it in your heart, it's an offense to God. You're sinning. You're not supposed to murder. If you hate, it's the same thing. You're sinning. And so he goes on to say, your motivation, what's in the heart, is of great importance. Philippians 2, 3, and 5, it says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Really quickly, three things about servants that you can learn from and listen to. First, we see Jesus gave up position. He surrendered, and he didn't hold on to the fact that he was God, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. How many of you are hanging on to position in life and it's stopping you from entering into true gospel-centered service? Where because of what God did for you and because we all come at the same place to Jesus Christ, it stops you from serving the family of God. Secondly, I want you to see the posture of Jesus. Taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself in form. He made himself nothing, being made as human in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself. You know, posture is huge. It's one thing to let go of position. It's another thing to adopt a humble posture. To say, I'm just another brother or sister in Christ. How can I help you? This comes home to me in one way. I'll just tell you a really quick story, and then we'll get to the good stuff. So for years as a pastor, here's what happens. And I don't say this to guilt anybody, but this is honest. Sundays, everybody's busy and church is happening and I get here early. And in all the churches I've been in, we've taken a different approach. One of them hired a young kid. Here, when I came, the first person here in the wintertime would basically shovel the snow, right? And so I would come in my dress shoes, and I didn't have a toque with me necessarily. And I had a nice coat because I, you know, was trying to make you think I was... No, I'm just kidding. And I'd go through the lost and found and try and find a toque and mess up my hair. And hopefully I remembered gloves and go out and scrape the snow. The whole time going, I don't mind it. I know who's coming. This is great. But it was another thing I had to do, and it was a distraction, and it was a... And inside, I kind of resented it a little bit because it took away from preparing my heart and from making sure that I could sit in here and pray for you or do something else. So someone that has a really high-paying job and probably could have hired a kid easily eventually comes to me, and he finds out I'm doing this. And he said, Pastor, you should have somebody else do that. And I said, well... Come on. I said, anytime I'm too good to shovel the walk, there's a problem. He goes, oh, no. It's not about that. He said, I'm going to make a list. I'm going to get up intentionally and put my boots on and get my coat, make sure I have my gloves. I'm going to come and shovel the walk. And I'm going to do it because I love the people that are coming to this church and I love serving my God. Now, this guy probably makes, you know, a fair bit of money an hour. But then he said something, I bet you he doesn't even remember this. He said, would you rob me and others of their blessing they could have from serving by doing something God's not asking you to do? I guess I have been. You mean God's got a blessing for you when you see a need, when you step forward, when you act like Jesus? That's what his word says.
So we see Jesus letting go of his position, adopting a humble posture, and allowing himself to be poured out, obedient even unto death. Last thing, and we'll go to the so what. If you're sitting there and your inner lawyer is telling you, okay, here he goes, he's recruiting for something, I'm not. Although you should find a place to serve here, you should find out what your gift is and put it to work, you should find a way to humble yourself and let go of position and serve God and be poured out. But Jesus was busy on this night. He had a lot of stuff going on. The last thing he needed to do is what he did, and yet the most important thing he could do is what he did. Some of us have our priorities messed up. We are so busy pursuing leisure and self, so busy getting in touch with what I need and balancing my life, we refuse to allow ourselves to be poured out for Christ in service, and we're missing what he has for us. Just ask God, is that me? And I'm willing to give up my position, and I'm willing to take a different posture, but am I willing to change my priorities and be poured out for you? I don't know. Big question. So what? I'm way behind here, so shut that off. I'll just give you the Bob part of it. First question I have for you, are you willing to accept the biblical evidence that you are called to serve by God himself and created to serve by God himself? Some of your inner lawyer is freaking out right now. It's yelling all kinds of thoughts to you. It's arguing with me. Are you willing to stop and in silence and in praise before your God say, is this part of your word? And the evidence is that it's there. Go to his word, search it out. And are you willing to do that and accept that this is God's intention for you? Or are you full of excuses? Secondly, if you're willing to do that, here's what you need to do. First, the Holy Spirit of God talks to us. We need to be silent. We need to listen. We need to be before him. But ask these three things. Lord, do I have problems with issues of position? Speak to me. Show me. Holy Spirit, reveal to me where my posture needs to change and how I need to humble myself. And then, Holy Spirit, reveal to my heart and allow me to confess and give to you issues of pride and resistance. When you get there, I'm ready to invite you through the gateway. You know, I could start to list all the ministries we have where you can get involved and use your gift. And all you got to do is email the church, talk to Chris, talk to me, talk to Kieran. We'll figure that out. But serving really starts in your home. You need to go home today and say, how can I be a servant? Place number one, where God's placed me, with my wife and my kids and my family. Then how can I begin to look around and see things where I can just basin and towel it for my church and my people that I love? I mean, you know, Bobism. This is going to seem like I'm beating on you, but I'm not. How many of you would live in an unfinished house for as long as we've gone without finish on the side of our building here? Painting that needs to be done. We have hardware that needs to go on things. And many walk in and out and past all the issues we have around here, hoping someone forms a committee or gets a program instead of saying, God, what would you have me do? Starts at home. We have a young mom's Bible study gets together. There's little kids everywhere. Some of you have a morning where you could say, hey, can I come and babysit? Can I love on these kids? You phone the church and say, well, I'm trying to find a way to serve. What do you know about? Well, I know about Janelle, or I know about this, or I know about that, or I know somebody that's going through this. And then you need to serve communally with your community group, and you need to be accountable. And you guys need to pick something and go, God wants us to do this. Let's do it together. I can't fit all the pieces, but I can help. He's calling us to walk through the gateway. It starts with these questions. Will I accept biblical truth? Holy Spirit, show me what has to change so my posture, my position, my willingness, my resistance is right. And then finally, it's opening your eyes and asking for a gateway.
We offer them all the time. We have them all around you. I don't want to tell you what God wants you to do. I want you to hear, see, and respond. Not for what you can get from us, because God himself has asked you to, and you will be blessed. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's truth. Take all away that's just been me. But Lord, you are doing a work in us and in this place. So whatever it is that you're doing, Father, bear it to our hearts. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear? And as we praise your name, would you take away the resistance of our human nature and allow us to make decisions sealed in the Holy Spirit? And all God's people said, amen.